If you will open your Bibles, open to Revelation chapter 9. Last week, after last week's message, it was reported to me that one of our younger people said, well, that'll give me nightmares for a week. And I suppose it should, shouldn't it? I mean, it's scary stuff. Beloved, we're not trying to embellish the text here. We're just trying to tell you what it says. But what it presents is horrific stuff. Now, I realize it isn't easy to hear this week in and week out. In fact, it's rather depressing to some extent. But it's the truth. It is the harsh reality of what is going to come on this world in the future. This is a world that hates its maker. And it will be judged. If you remember the opening of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan has Christian running, weeping, howling, as it were, mumbling to his family such that they can't understand them, and he's worried about himself and the city of destruction in which he lives. He recognizes the truth of everything that we're looking at in Revelation. This world is bound for destruction. This is what is coming. He embraced that truth. Christian did. And so it made an impact on his heart. Beloved, the judgment of God is nothing to be trifled with. This isn't a joke. And yet, for those who survive it, there are opportunities to repent. Opportunity to turn to the living God in humility and contrition and repentance and worship. This is a mercy, even if a severe one at that. But it would seem that those who respond in repentance are few and far between at this point. They are the exception rather than the rule. And our text bears this out. Now, last week we looked at the fifth trumpet judgment in verses 1 through 12. The fifth trumpet judgment will bring this swarm of demon locusts onto the earth. They come up out of the abyss. Their sole purpose is to excruciate for 5 months. Their target audience will be those who are not bearing the seal of God on their forehead. And the agony they bring will be so unbearable that men will long to die, it says. But they will be unable. Death will flee from them, verse 6. But all this changes at the sixth trumpet. Their wish finally comes true. Death will come in unprecedented proportions. Beginning at verse 13, he says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.'" And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Verses 13 through 21 present the demons of death. The demons in verses 1 through 12 were designed to excruciate. The demons in verses 13 through 21 are designed to exterminate. And so they will. A third of mankind will be eliminated. These verses divide into two sections. In verses 13 through 19, it describes the demonic devastation. Verses 20 and 21 depict the insane insubordination. The insane insubordination. First, the demonic devastation. Again, reading verses 13 through 19. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates of the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. As if the damage caused by the demons of the fifth trumpet weren't devastating enough, the sixth trumpet ups the ante. The severity of God's judgment increases here. And I suspect, though it's only speculation, that after 5 months of demonic torture, there must have been some sort of sigh of relief as the pain began to dissipate along with the demonic invaders. But that won't last for long. With the sixth trumpet blast, John heard a voice from the altar commanding the sixth angel to free the four angels bound at the river Euphrates. A couple things to note here about this command in verses 13 and 14. First, there is a certain amount of stress put on the voice. Literally, it reads, I heard one voice. Whose voice it is isn't specified in the text, but in the vision of John, it is singled out from everything else going on around him. It's all he hears. It's as if it's amplified in his mind. And it comes from the golden altar, which is before God, probably indicating that it was not the Lord's voice that he heard. Rather, it was an angel associated with the altar. The reference to the four horns indicates the surface between the horns. So the face of the altar is the idea. Second, you'll remember that the golden altar is a reference to the altar of incense. In the Old Testament, this altar was within the sanctuary in front of the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It was where the priest burned incense twice a day, depicting the prayers of the people as the morning and evening sacrifices rose up before the Lord in a fragrant aroma. In the book of Revelation, this altar is depicted by its heavenly counterpart. Still associated with prayer, it takes on the added association of the saints' cry for vengeance. These are the martyred saints of the tribulation. They have been put to death because of their association with the Word of God and the Lamb. And they are crying out for God to avenge their blood. We first saw this association with the breaking of the fifth seal. Turn back to chapter 6. Verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. With the completion of that number of tribulation saints in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, the seventh seal gave way to the trumpet judgments, which was prefaced by another reference to this altar. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This scene there depicts the trumpet judgments as the answer to the prayers of the martyrs. The fiery objects which rain from heaven in the first three trumpets highlight the association between the trumpet judgments and these prayers. The reference to the golden altar in chapter 9, verse 13 indicates the same connection. In other words, we are still exacting punishment for the martyrdom of the saints. And note, too, that it is probably this angel at the altar, chapter 3, verse 8, whose voice John hears issuing the command to release the four angels. Now, the command to release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates indicates that these four angels are demonic spirits. Holy angels are never described in the Bible as being bound. We discussed this a little bit last week, right, with reference to the opening of the bottomless pit, verse 1. Right, the picture there was that the demons designed to excruciate had been imprisoned in the abyss. They had been kept under lock and key. Turning back to the book of Jude, verse 6 says, And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Eternal bonds refers to their imprisonment. They were fallen angels who did not maintain their created order but cohabitated with women. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 describes them as being cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Again, some sort of imprisonment is in view. Some, not all, demonic spirits have been imprisoned. These are the baddies. In fact, the prince of demons himself will one day be bound, right? Chapter 20. He's thrown into the abyss and kept under lock and key for 1,000 years. Holy angels are free to do God's bidding. They need no restraint on their actions. Demons, on the other hand, are not so free. Their wickedness is limited by God's authority, but there is still some amount of freedom to do what they want to do. And some, maybe those particularly corrupt or those who have a particularly cruel function, are bound. Such is the case with these four angels. The presence of the definite article the and their location of being bound identify them with a specific identity. It would seem that these four angels have only one function to perform, that being the future devastation of a third of mankind, and they are kept in chains until they can do so. The place of their binding is also interesting here. The great River Euphrates. Both Jewish and Gentile readers had predominantly negative connotations associated with the Euphrates River. Remember, the Euphrates was the property line that separated the land of promise from its neighbors to the east. The river actually stretches 1,740 miles from the highlands of eastern Turkey till it joins the Tigris River in southeastern Iraq. From there, it flows to the Persian Gulf. In the Old Testament, it's negative connotations stem from Israel's enemies that lie on the other side of the Euphrates. First Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia. For the Gentiles living in Asia Minor, the Euphrates also had a negative connotation. You see, it marked the boundary line between the Roman Empire on the one side and the Parthian Empire on the other. The Parthians were sworn enemies of Rome. We'll talk more about them in a minute. And adding to this negative picture is, of course, the future conflict of Armageddon. The future kings of the east will gather together and cross the river Euphrates on march to their final battle with God. Turn over to chapter 16. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out from the kings of the whole world to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for war of the great day of God the Almighty. Notice verse 16, and they gathered them together in the place in which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. What does all this mean? Well, it doesn't really tell us anything more about these four particular angels, but it does cast them in a certain negative light, a shadow, if you will, of evil and hostility and destruction. Well, the command of the angel was issued to release them. And so verse 15, it says, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. I don't know what to say on that other than, wow. That is a startling verse. That is frightening. And I don't know what's worse, the fact of it or the obvious implications behind it. The participle, who had been prepared, is a perfect passive participle. The passive voice of a verb means that the subject in view is being acted upon. The actor behind prepared is God. The perfect tense indicates that the action of preparation was done in the past with present continuing results. In other words, these four demons are standing in a state of perpetual readiness to do their dastardly deed. In fact, my guess is they are chomping at the bit. If they could break the chains that bind them, death would spread like wildfire. Hetoi mazo is the verb. It means to prepare, to make ready. Some other uses of this word help to visualize it. In Mark 14, it's used with reference to a room that is prepared for guests and for a meal. When you have people over to your house, right, there's a certain amount of preparation that goes into it, right? You clean the bathroom and the living room and the kitchen. Right, you set the table, you cook the food, right? You have it ready so that once your guests arrive, everything is set to go. All you need to do is sit down and eat. Nothing else needs to be done. Back in verse 7 of the previous trumpet, The word here describes the appearance of demon locusts. It says, and the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And then it describes them from head to tail. Horses prepared for battle are dressed to fight, right? They have armor covering their head and their faces, right? They have armor covering their back and their torso, right? They have armor covering their body, as it were. They are dressed with protective gear so that they can withstand some of the blows that come from the enemy. The rider prepares his horse for the battle. These angels too are prepared. They stand in a state of readiness to accomplish what is seemingly their only task, to slaughter a third of mankind. And as I said, they are chomping at the bit to do it. This reminds me of our dog, Tuck. One of the things we sometimes do to exercise our dog, we don't do it that much anymore, but we used to throw him a bumper. Right? And when you go into the garage, he sees that you're getting out the bumper and he just starts to jump up and down. Right? And he starts to salivate and even squeal with excitement. And as you open the door to go outside, he'll just start turning in circles or around you, but his eyes are always fixed on the bumper. And when you finally get to the pitch, he'll sit and kind of taunt you with expectation to throw it. And he crouches down really low and he starts to bob back and forth and he makes noises as if asking you to throw it. And by the time you count to three, he knows it's coming. And so he prepares himself to bolt. And when he sees it leave your hand, he bolts after that thing and chases it down. Such are these four angels. They are chomping at the bit with expectation. They are straining on the leash, as it were, till the appointed time. And the precise occasion is spoken of here as the hour and the day and the month and the year. Mark it, beloved. There is nothing haphazard in the book of Revelation. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing coincidental in this book. Everything we are reading about is perfectly planned to accomplish the purpose of God, even down to the timing, even down to the exact hour of the exact day of the exact month of the exact year. One person described this as God's meticulous sovereignty. All the forces of history are under His sovereign control and they are moving towards His determined end. This is why history is sometimes called His story. It is the outworking of His sovereign decrees and direction. And here the forces of evil are meting out His judgments. This is a powerful picture. And please notice that God's sovereignty here doesn't just cover the timing of their devastation, but it also encompasses the purpose of it, so that they might kill a third of mankind. Death was sovereignly denied in the previous judgment. Here, it sovereignly comes with a vengeance. And we'll talk about the numbers in a minute. First, look at how these four angels will accomplish this. Verse 16, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat upon them. The riders have breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Apparently, these four angels each assemble a demonic army and join forces together. The word armies is plural in the Greek, so it implies that they are separate, though acting together as one. No explanation as to the formation of these armies is given here, but the following description of the horse and rider lends support to a demonic identification. This is further supported by the demonic invasion of the previous trumpet in verses 1 through 12, and the fact that these armies are led by four demons just released. Now, these are not the same demons as the fifth trumpet, but they are demons nonetheless. And they formed themselves into a ginormous demonic cavalry of 200 million. The word horseman is hippikos. It refers to a cavalry, mounted soldiers, 200 million of them. Now, just to put this into perspective, the Chinese army is the biggest army in the world, totaling 2.2 million people. India's army stands second at 1.4 million people. U.S. Army follows closely at 1.35 million active personnel. North Korea, 1.2 million. Russia has approximately 831,000 active personnel. In fact, if you were to add up all the military personnel worldwide, it would amount to only 25.5 million people. We're talking about 200 million demons who are ready for action. And just to underline the point, he says at the end of verse 16, I heard the number of them. In other words, the number is precise. He isn't exaggerating here. He isn't even approximating here. John knows how to approximate. Chapter 5, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9. This was a number given him via divine revelation. A 200 million mounted demonic assault. Wow. You can't even imagine it. And I think it's worth mentioning that for people living in Asia Minor, which is the area to which this book is written, when you were to talk, or when John writes of cavalry, particularly in relation to the region of the Euphrates, this would have been a disturbing thought. During the first century, the arch enemy of Rome occupied the territory east of the Euphrates. It was called the Parthian Empire. It was far more problematic than the Germanic people, and one that Rome never fully subdued. The Parthian Empire reigned from 247 to 224 AD, excuse me, 247 BC to 224 AD. It covered the territory of the ancient Near East, occupying the lands of eastern Turkey, Iraq, and Iran. It was considered the 10th largest and most powerful kingdom of the ancient world. For almost 300 years, Rome fought with the Parthians from 66 BC to 217 AD. At the Battle of Carrhae in 53 BC, 40,000 Roman troops were killed, 25,000 fled the battle scene, 10,000 Roman soldiers were taken into captivity. The Parthians were horsemen from the east. Rome didn't fear much, but they did fear the Parthians. In fact, someone quipped that Rome had a certain neuroses about the Parthians. This fear was revived during the time of Nero in the late middle period of the first century. Nero gained the upper hand on them, but the Parthians remained a powerful threat to the region. Now again, John is not describing here human enemies. The Parthian cavalry was just a foreshadowing of the demonic threat to come. But in the eye of the public, in the eye of the reader, the fears of the past would have surely set the stage for the fears of the future. And the number 200 million would have made it even more daunting. But add to this number their appearance, verse 17. This is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders have breastplates the color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. In the description of their appearance here, the emphasis falls upon the horse rather than the rider. The horse is the predominant figure, and this is sustained all the way through verse 19. If you have an NASB, you'll notice that the phrase "the riders," middle of verse 17, is italicized, meaning that it isn't original to the text. It's simply supplied by the translators to give it better sense. But in this case, it's more difficult. In the other major English translations, the ESV, the NIV, the New King James Version, the description of the breastplates applies to both horse and rider. Both horse and rider are dressed in matching breastplates, the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. Horses are often connected with warfare in the Bible. They are the picture of strength and fearlessness. If you turn to Job 39, keep your finger here and turn back to Job. Right at the end of Job 39, as God is getting Job's attention. Job 39, verse 19, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, and the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar, and thunder and captains and the war cry. This is the picture of raw power and speed and courage going headlong into it. This is the picture of the horse. That the colors of these elements here is intended is evidence from the second item, hyacinth, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The word hyacinth was used to describe a dye that was used for fine linens. It produced the color blue, a dark, shady blue, a smoky blue. Someone described it as dusky blue. Sometimes you'll be looking at a fire and it kind of gives off a bluish colored smoke. This is that color. Fire, of course, is the color red. Brimstone, the color yellow. It was a rock that when ignited produced yellow flame that smelled of sulfur. These three colors have two major associations in the Bible. First, they are associated with the wrath of God. Note again the description of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, verse 24. We read this last week in reference to the symbolism of the smoking furnace. Genesis 19, verse 24, "And he, God, overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground." But, let's back up to 23. "And the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham rose early in the morning and went out to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like smoke of a furnace. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Smoke and brimstone and fire. It's a picture of God's judgment. The other major association of these colors is with hell. Revelation chapter 14, and all through the book of Revelation, you'll see these colors pop up. Revelation 14, verse 10. And he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. You can carry that association throughout the rest of the book. This is what these colors symbolize. Turning to describe the heads of these horses, John says, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouth proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. The head of the lion depicts majesty. It's this stately posture that is in view here. Their mouths and their tails are the dangerous bits, but the most prominent being their mouths. Notice that reference is made to their mouths three times in verses 17 through 19. And from their mouths, fire and smoke and brimstone proceed from them. The three colors of the breastplates are representative of the three plagues issuing from the mouths of these demonic horses. And by these plagues, verse 18 says, a third of mankind will perish. Now, some have likened this description of the horses and the horsemen to modern-day weaponry, tanks, flamethrowers, battleships, ballistic missile launchers. I don't think we need to go there. These are supernatural beings. They are demonic. They are able to do whatever God allows them to do. If you remember from earlier studies, at the breaking of the fourth seal, a quarter of the world's population was eliminated. Look back at chapter 6, verse 7. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. At the sound of the third trumpet, it says many people died as a result of the poisoning of the waters, chapter 8, verse 10. Notice, and a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on their springs of water, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Added to this now, is the death toll of the sixth trumpet. A third more of the world's unbelieving population. That is a lot of people. If this were to happen today with the numbers of the world's current population, the death toll would be something like this. As of April 2018, the estimated population of the world was 7.6 billion people. So minus a quarter from the fourth seal, and that drops it down to 5.7 people, minus the many from the third trumpet and the people from the second seal, and we're probably looking at somewhere around 5.6 billion people total. Now you take a third of that in one go. That's approximately 1.8 6 billion people. That is a lot of people dying in one melee. Just to put that into perspective, compare the number of deaths from the World War II, from the World Wars of the last century, the number of people, both military and civilian, estimated to have died in World War I is approximately 40 million people. In World War II, it added another 60 million people. The Korean War added 2.8 million people. Vietnam killed approximately 1.4 million people. All those numbers together total only 105 million people. The number of people put to death by communist regimes amounts to more than 94 million people. Breakdown. People's Republic of China slaughtered 65 million of its own people. Soviet Union slaughtered 20 million of its own people. Cambodia, 2 million. North Korea, 2 million. Ethiopia, 1.7 million. Afghanistan, 1.5 million. 1 million in the Eastern Bloc countries. 1 million in Vietnam. 150,000 in Latin America. Beloved, you add the totals of those two things, wars and communist regimes that slaughtered their people, you barely reach 200 million people. That isn't even close to 1.86 billion people. In fact, that's only a little over 10%. The amount of carnage from the demonic devastation of the sixth trumpet will be astounding. I mean, you can't even imagine it. And it will happen all at once. At this designated time period, as long as it takes for this demonic cavalry to do its thing. One out of every three people will die. Beloved, that is crazy. That is crazy. That is horrific. In verse 19, John mentions another dangerous feature of these demonic courses, their tails. Their tails are like snakes and they bite. And with it, they do harm to their victims, probably something similar to the locust sting of the fifth trumpet. Such is the devastation of the demonic army. They will hurt and kill a third of the people of the world. Some 1.8 billion people or more will die from this. That is not a pretty picture. And one might think that such a supernatural slaughter would have a humbling effect on the people of this world, especially the two-thirds who survive it. But it won't. In fact, it has just the opposite effect. The unbelievers of this world will grow even more defiant. They dig in their heels in rebellion against the God of heaven. We see this in the last two verses of the chapter. This is their insane insubordination, verse 20. And the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. In one sense, this is more astounding than the demonic devastation. I mean, these people had seen it all. They had suffered through the seal judgments, right? And survived. They lived through the first four trumpet judgments and they survived. They had lived through the first woe of the demon locust and survived. And now they have escaped the death of the demon cavalry and in the second woe. By the grace of God, they had been allowed to survive. Even knowing that the suffering they had faced was the result of the wrath of the Lamb, chapter 6, verse 17. And they had heard the gospel message from the 144,000 witnesses. And they had heard the message of the two witnesses. And they had seen the eagle in mid-heaven and heard the pronouncements of woe. And yet, knowing all of this, they refused to repent and give glory to the God of heaven. Beloved, the insanity of that response is astounding. It shouldn't be. Remember Pharaoh and the plagues of Egypt? Over and over and over again, he experiences the power of God. It was meant to show him that Yahweh is God. He says it 5 or 6 times in that passage. That Yahweh is God and not the gods of Egypt. But Pharaoh refuses to submit to it. A week ago, I was reading the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Go ahead and turn there for a second. Indulge me for a minute. 1 Samuel, chapter 4, chapter 4, 5, and 6 discusses the time when the ark of God is captured by the Philistines. We won't read it all, but we'll read a good portion of it. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. And when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh. From there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, and the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. I mean, they understood this. And the Philistines were afraid and said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." The Philistines know, they understand what the ark means. Verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell in Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken. And the sons of Eli died. So the Philistines get the ark. Turn to chapter 5. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon. That was their god. And they set it by Dagon. And when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his palms of his hands were cut off from on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and they gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. And it came about that after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and they sent, and it happened as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, and that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. And the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord, chapter 6, had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of Yahweh? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" And they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. And then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. One for each plague was on all of you and on your lords. And so, and you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods in your land. He says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their heart? When he had severely dealt with them, they did not allow the people to go, and they departed. Now therefore take and prepare a new cart, 2 milk cows, which on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take the calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side, and then send it away that it may go and watch. And if it goes by way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance." Then the men did so. And they took the cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on a cart and the box and a box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. And they went along the highway lowing as they went and did not turn aside to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and they were glad to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which there were the articles of gold, and they put them on a large stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. Well, but that is a crazy story. It's crazy in that God made his presence and power known to these pagans in every way possible. Right? He made their god Dagon bow down to him. Right? They knew that their sores were a result of the ark of God, and it was confirmed by the way the ark was returned. And yet they did not turn to God. Now, what does it take to show a man that the gods of his creation are not gods at all? Right? They can't speak. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't smell. They can't feel. Right? They can't walk. This is our scripture reading. They can't deliver. Only the God of heaven can deliver. And him they simply will not worship. Pharaoh wouldn't give glory to God. The Philistines wouldn't give glory to God. and even these people in the future. Enduring all of this judgment will not give glory to God. Verse 20. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither hear, see, nor hear, nor walk. Beloved, that is insane. The judgment of God is all around them. They've heard the proclamation of the gospel, and yet they will not bow the knee to Christ. That is crazy. You remember King Ahab? King Ahab, turn to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings 21. Ahab was a terrible human being. He was a terrible king of the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, he was nicknamed the Troubler of Israel. He led the nation into the worship of Baal and all that that encompassed. He slaughtered God's prophets. He was a brute to his people and a terrible man. Yet one day he was confronted by the word of the Lord. It was a message of judgment from the prophet Elijah. You see, he had killed a man because he wanted his property. And this was the straw that broke the camel's back in God's mind. So he sends Elijah to Ahab with a message of judgment. 1 Kings 21, verse 25, we'll pick it up there. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It's a commentary on Ahab's life, verse 27. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and fasted. This is repentance. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house and upon his son's days." Now listen, Ahab didn't turn to God. But he heard the message and he humbled himself. He did amend his ways of a sort. And God responded. One would think that the men and women of the earth would humble themselves under the mighty hand of God in the last days. But they will not. If they would, he would respond. But they won't. This is absolutely insane. But as John says elsewhere, John, Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 19, they do this because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light lest his deed should be exposed. And this is what we see in verse 21. John says, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Despite the judgment of God on them, they did not change their beliefs nor their behavior. This is insane. But as insanity does, they just continue headlong into the same sin they always have. Murders, sorceries, that's the use of drugs, immorality, the word is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It refers to any type of sexual behavior outside God's plan for marriage, so fornication, homosexuality, pornography, etc., and theft, stealing other people's things. Men love the darkness rather than light. And that makes for an insane insubordination. Even in the face of what they are witnessing, they will not bow the knee. That is a crazy, crazy picture. God will forgive sin. Right? He has provided a Savior in Jesus Christ. He has judged sin on Him so as not to judge you and me and other people. But you must turn to Him. Right? You must turn from your sin. Repent. Right? And trust Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus said, come to me. Right? With open arms, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you must come. And you can't come with your sin. It's one or the other. He gives us opportunity to respond today. And thankfully, many today will respond. But in the end, it won't be so. It'll be the exception rather than the rule. Beloved, if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, put your trust in Him. We live in the city of destruction. It's coming. And it's not pretty. Again, all this stuff happens within a 7-year period, so it's just one thing after another. Boom, boom, boom. But He gives you the chance to respond. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And for those of us who know Him, beloved, we must warn the people around us. Because destruction is coming. It will not be averted. But it can be avoided through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are sobered by this. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a record of what is to come. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to be urged by it. As Dan prayed, to speak with those around us. Lord, give us those opportunities. Help us to step out of our comfort zone and be bold with the gospel. Lord, help us to be faithful and sharing the good news with our friends and family and others around us. Thank you, Lord, that there is a good news to be believed. Thank you that there is salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would use us to herald that great message, your message, to a lost world. Lord God, use our mouths, use our lives, use us, Lord God, to rescue sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.